Thank you. Thank you. I come to you from the heart of Big Orange Country. So whichever way you slice it, I'm behind enemy lines right now. Don't have any friends in the room. And yeah, another way you Texans think, you know, you have yourselves, you don't need anyone else. But you did need us from Tennessee. So we came to bail you out. If you don't know your history, maybe talk to your dad or your teacher. We are volunteers. We're here to serve. So you should love me. But in all honesty, it's great to come here. It's great to see your face. I've been a part of this family of churches for 24 years. This first church I joined in April of 2001. And so, you know, maybe it's not the greatest family in the world, but it's my family. And it means a tremendous amount to me, this family of churches. So I know so many of your pastors, and it's nice to see your face and to be able to be here with you. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, and we get the awesome privilege of diving into God's Word. So 2 Corinthians 4. By way of introduction, Michael Phelps approached every race and every opponent in the same way. For years before he won gold in Beijing in 2008 and again in 2012 and 16, Phelps did the same thing before every race. He arrived 2 hours early. He stretched and warmed up with an 800-meter mixer, a 50-meter freestyle, a 600-meter with a kickboard, a 400-meter pulling a buoy. After warming up, he would dry off, he would put on his headphones and sit, never lie on the massage table. From that moment on, he and his coach would not talk until after the race. 45 minutes before the race, he would put on his race suit. 30 minutes before, he would get up in the warm-up pool and do 600 to 800 meters of warm-up. 10 minutes before, he would go into the ready room. He would sit alone, goggles on one side, towel on the other side, with his headphones on. You probably remember that last picture of his last race where he had the cup marks from cupping all over him, and he was angry. He was ready to get out there. Then he'd do the same thing after that. When the race was called, he'd walk to the blocks. He would do the same thing, two stretches, straight leg, and then a bent knee, left leg always first. Then he would take out the right earbud. When his name was called, he'd take out the left earbud. Then he would step onto the block, always on the left side, and dry the block off. Then he would stand and flap his arms, and you probably remember that from watching the Olympics. He'd flap his arms in such a way that his hands hit in the back, warming his body up. Phelps explained, "It's just a routine. It's my routine. It's the routine I've done my whole life. Every stage, every race, regionals, nationals, the Olympics, every opponent, all of it, he did the same way to settle his mind and body to focus on one thing, winning." I love this. When one of his coaches was asked what Phelps was thinking about during the race, he said, "He's not thinking about anything. He's just following the program." This morning, though it may sound a bit surprising in a conference called Empowered, I want to urge us to be men who pursue the work of the Spirit with a similar predictableness. The life of the Spirit begins with a routine, a program of attending and meditating on the Word of God, regardless of our age, regardless of our season of life, regardless of the particular circumstances in which we find ourselves. The life of the Spirit includes a predictable practice of meditation on the Word of God. You know, it's important to realize, especially in a conference like this, that the Spirit is not a free agent. He's not a lone ranger. He's not a roaming spiritual slot machine dispensing experiences and gifts wherever he pleases. He has a clear goal, as John said last night, to reveal and to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And in magnifying Christ, the Lord inspired the Word of God. And the Lord and the Spirit inspired the Word of God, and the Spirit continues to illumine the Word of God so that we see Christ. And so the Word and the Spirit are always together. And so the life of the Spirit includes this predictable practice of meditation on the Word of God with the supernatural aid of the Spirit of God. So in a word, where we're going is the truly Spirit-filled man devotes himself to reading the Bible supernaturally. The truly Spirit-filled man devotes himself to reading the Bible supernatural. And we're just going to look at six verses right here in 2 Corinthians. If you'll look there with me, this is the Word of God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May God bless the preaching of his word. You know, a few things contextually. I want to take up this text in a bit of an atypical way. So if you know this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is defending his ministry to the Corinthians. This is what we might call 4 Corinthians, because he's already written several letters to this church. And so he's writing to defend his ministry. He has a complicated relationship with this church. You know, in so many ways, he came in a way they didn't expect, and he didn't gather the acclaim and applause like they expect, and so he's defending his ministry, and this is a rather striking defense in this whole book. But in explaining why people didn't respond to his message in the same way they did other teachers in that day, he talks about the mystery of the Spirit's work in revealing the foolishness of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. And these words are vital for understanding the proclamation of the gospel in our day, but they're also vital for understanding how to read our Bibles, how the Spirit of God opens our eyes to the Word of God that we may live for the glory of God. So we're going to break this out and apply it that way. And the first point is the futility of Bible reading. The futility of Bible reading. These verses make clear the futility, the utter uselessness of Bible reading without the Spirit of God. That's what the apostles talking about in this context. Why did they not respond to him in the same way they did other teachers? And he says his gospel is veiled. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, in a similar way that Moses had a veil over his face, or put a veil over his face so that no one would see his unveiled face after seeing the glory of God face to face, the gospel is veiled so that people do not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But who does the veiling? Like, is this something God does, the veiling? God puts this veil to keep people from seeing. Or is this a veiling that Paul does, as we can often do in preaching the gospel, that we only preach to those who seem worthy, those who seem prepared to receive? And so in a way, we veil it from certain people. But the veiling here is not by the Lord or not by Paul. The word is veiled, firstly, because of our blinding disease. Look down there in verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who have been saved, it is the power of God. So it's veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled to those stuck in this blinding disease. And so it's veiled. It appears meaningless. To the Jew, it's scandalous. It's a stumbling block. to the Gentiles is foolishness. The gospel of a crucified Messiah to those who are perishing is only meaningless. But the word is also veiled because of a blinding enemy. Look down there in verse 4. He continues, in their case, with those that are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory or the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the gospel is not only veiled by a blinding disease, but by a blinding enemy, the God of this world. If we expand out from these verses, we see the utter futility of reading the Bible because of this veiling. Dr. Piper says, the art of reading the Bible in order to be done as God intended must be done in dependence on God's supernatural help. The Bible gives two decisive reasons why: Satan and sin. That is, we have a blinding enemy outside and a blinding disease inside. I want to take those in the opposite order. We have a blinding disease inside, sin. You know, sin blinds our understanding from seeing what we need to see in Scripture. But more seriously, sin afflicts us with a blinding disease, leaving us in a state of opposition and rejection of God. There's so many places we could go to unpack the reality and the desperation of our state in sin, like Romans 8 or different places. But let us look at Ephesians 4. I think we have it there for you. The Apostle Paul writes, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So he's encouraging them how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which he's been called. And so he points back to the way they were walking as Gentiles who do not know God. And he says, those Gentiles, how you were darkened in understanding. If understanding is all about light, then those who do not know Christ have no light. Now, this doesn't mean they have no understanding about anything. People who do not know Christ may be good businessmen, good chefs, good hunters, good photographers, good doctors, good life hackers who have generally figured out how to live a nice life or something like that. But they have no understanding into what truly matters. Lest we misunderstand this light, or this ignorance is not a light that is dimmed or a memory that is faded. It's a blindness resulting from ignorance and a refusal to turn to the Lord. To put it another way, this ignorance is not an ability to want something you don't know about, something you've never heard about. You know, I was recently had this experience. I mean, I love to cook meat, so I know I fit in Texas. And I have my way of cooking ribeye steaks, you know, on a kind of a green egg type thing and put it on a cast iron. And so I just love to crank that thing up and let it sear on the cast iron. Don't flip it or anything. But then I heard about a friend who has sous vide. And if you guys don't know about this, and I just introduced a whole new thing, I've never even eaten this, but he started talking about it. I had no clue I could want another way to make steak, but this way of something about this bag of water that keeps it and checks the internal temperature, you know how to do it, cooks it over like 8 hours. It's amazing. Everybody's talking about it. Now you want it too. Well, this ignorance is not the inability to want something you don't know about. Like there may be a better house or a better vacation or something like that. That's not what this ignorance is. This ignorance is the inability to want something you do not want. For me, like eggplant, never, ever. I know I do not want that. The whole family is squash. You can have it all. I hate it all. You know, ignorance describes, though, our total stance against God and sin. We reject God with our minds and hearts and actions. We do not want what God wants. We want what we want. And so in sin, alienated from the life of God. If you remember in Ephesians, he said, remember at one time you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. So you were outside the people of God. Well, now he says you're alienated from the life of God. Because of a blinding disease. It's not blinded eyes that do not see merely. It's blinded minds and hearts that do not hear and obey. He continues, though, we have a blinding enemy. We have Satan. Now, in this text, he refers to him as the God of this world. Now, Paul is not suggesting that there's multiple gods. There is one God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nor is Paul suggesting that there's multiple worlds, as if there's kind of Satan's world, this world, and then there's God who set his throne in the heavens and rules over all. But that's kind of a different world, like they're kind of, tugging it out or something like that. That's not it at all. God rules over all, and Satan is, as Martin Luther used to say, God's devil. He's on God's leash. But Paul says this phrase, God of this world, to alert us to the reality that he has real power and he uses his power to blind us from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to blind us from the gospel. We see this in the parable of the sower. The sower goes out to sow, and some of the seed that lands on the path, that hardened path that's walked on and tread on, some of the seed that lands there, the enemy comes and snatches it up. Satan comes and snatches it up. All of this is not surprising. He's the deceiver of the whole world. So it is hard to exaggerate, perhaps even impossible to exaggerate, the reality of our darkness in our natural state. Several years ago, I read a novel about a blind girl named Maria living in the midst of World War II. She lived in Paris, and Paris was invaded by Nazi Germany. As you know, Paris, as it was being invaded in this novel, the city begins to be bombed. You know, the city, it was a refuge for the people, and then it's bombed. And Maria, it centers on Maria, this blind girl. Lives with her father, the top of this apartment building. Her father has gone away. He said he would be back tomorrow night. Well, now it's tomorrow night and he's not back. She's stumbling around this apartment, hearing the bombs going off all around her. Hearing the commotion in the streets, she begins to hear it down on the floors below. Desperate to know what is going on, what is clanking and throwing around the furniture downstairs. Who are people being hauled out right now? She runs into her bedroom, runs and hides underneath the bed. Can you imagine how she longs to see, to be freed from a world of touch and feel, to see what is really going on, to see where she should run? To get away, she is in utter darkness and disoriented without help in this crisis. And that is the reality of our darkness. Jonathan Edwards, in his dense prose, says it this way. This misery is that of which all who are in a natural condition are the subjects. The doctrine shows that all such as are in a natural condition are in a miserable condition, for they are in an extremely dark and blind condition. It is uncomfortable living in darkness. What a sorrowful state would we all be in if the sun should no more rise upon us, and the moon were to withdraw her shining, and the stars to be put out, and we were to spend the rest of our time in darkness. They who are without spiritual sight and light are destitute of that which is far more excellent and necessary. So we're desperate for the sun and the moon and the stars. How much more desperate are we for this? But what's striking in comparison to Maria, Maria knew she was blind. We didn't. There was a way that seemed right to a man. In the end, it led to his death. So as long as the veil remains, reading the Bible is completely pointless. Point two, the miracle of Bible reading. The miracle of Bible reading. These verses unveil the miracle of Bible reading with the Spirit's supernatural help. Paul's been defending his ministry, how the gospel is veiled, how people are kept blind from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And strikingly, he says the gospel is unveiled through plain truth and supernatural light. So it brings together the miracle of Bible reading, Scripture's plain truth, and the Spirit's inward light or testimony. So we're going to bring these two things together. Scripture plainly evidences the truth of God. If you look down there in verse 2, I find this so striking. He said, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What he's saying is, unlike the false teachers, the Apostle Paul refused to deceive. He refused to intentionally mishandle or misuse the word of God. He refused to distort it. He refused any shenanigan. The Apostle Paul is not saying he refused to go liberal. What he's saying is he refused to tamper with it. He refused to be a coward, but instead plainly proclaim the truth. He courageously did so in the face of persecution and opposition. All you had to do is read the book of Acts and you see all the opposition that brought upon the Apostle Paul. I don't think he had finished a speech in the book of Acts without being stoned or beaten or something like that. No wonder then later in this book, his rap sheet or his resume is a rap sheet of all the things done against him. Because he refused to compromise, he set forth the word of God plainly. Now, this is striking to me. Though we have a blinding disease and a blinding enemy, the answer is not to change the word of God, but to state it plainly. It aligns with what the apostle says later. Remember Jesus Christ, for whom I am suffering, bound in chains, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God goes forth and does whatever it pleases. In the same way, he said later in that book, the word of God is breathed out by God for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. What's that mean? The Bible itself evidences itself to be the word of God. The word of God needs no help. It needs no stamp of human approval. It needs no improvement, no support, no boost, no crutches. When it is plainly proclaimed, it creates its own audience. I love the way Charles Spurgeon said. He was saying, he was kind of rebuking people for always defending the word of God. And sometimes we can think that. We're always trying to reassert ourselves into the center of arguments and defending the word of God. Well, the word of God is true whether anyone believes it or not. And so the best thing we can do, Spurgeon said, is just to proclaim it. He said, open the door and let the lion out. He'll take care of himself. Now, an implication of this is the clarity of Scripture, what the old guys would call the perspicuity of Scripture. We don't say that because we can't pronounce it, but the clarity of Scripture. Because what was going on in the Reformation was this belief that normal people could not understand the Word of God, and so it needed the propping up, the support, the interpretation, the filter of popes and priests and bishops and all those things. And the Reformers said, no. The Scripture does not need any help outside itself to be understood. And the Diet of Speyer and this council in Germany, it said, this holy book is in all things necessary for the Christian. So it's the necessity. In all things necessary for the Christian, it shines clearly in its own light. I love that. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. Unlike all the underhanded ways the gospel is proclaimed in Corinth, he viewed himself as just letting the lion out. Let the word of God speak for itself. So the scriptures plainly evidence the truth. The Spirit inwardly witnesses to the truth. So the Spirit witnesses and confirms to the truth. How is the veil removed? How do we understand Scripture's plain truth? How do we see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ with a blinding disease and a blinding enemy? And we see it clearly in verse 6, one of those beautiful sentences in all of Holy Scripture. It says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What he's saying is, as the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of the Gospel is proclaimed, there is an accompanying work of the Spirit bringing light into our hearts. This is the way the New Testament says it again and again. That's what we began with this morning. When you believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, or when you heard it and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now you see this reference to light in the Apostle Paul, and at least my mind immediately goes to conversion. When this darkened man, this man in alienation from God, suddenly was blinded by the light, way before it was an 80s song. He was blinded by the light. He fell off this donkey. Sight was restored. The scales fell off. But this reference to light could not be explained more dramatically. We've already covered the darkness of our natural state, but this verse deepens our understanding of our natural state by showing the rescue that or the great work that happens by the power of the Spirit. We didn't merely need just a little bit of understanding, a little refresher, a little bit of a strong cup of coffee or something like that. We needed a dramatic renewal. We needed a new creation. Just as in the original creation, God said, "Light shine into darkness," so God shone the light into our hearts to see this work of new creation is the work of the Spirit. As we know, if you look up there in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so it is the work of Spirit, even though it's not referenced right here in verse 6. We also know that from 1 Corinthians 2, which says the spiritual things are not understood by a natural man because they're spiritually discerned. And so in these verses, as the word of the Lord is proclaimed, the word of truth is proclaimed, the Spirit does that incredible work of regeneration and illumination to see the light of the glory of God in the pages of Scripture that all centers on our Lord Jesus Christ. The light appears, the scales fall off, the eyes see. Everything changes in a moment. You know, there's certain things that you cannot unsee the moment you see them. There's certain things you cannot unknow the moment you know them. Everything changes. When I was 12 years old, I thought mayonnaise was a nasty substance old people whipped into their chicken salad. But on one hot summer afternoon, everything changed. I was at my friend Reeves Tinkler's house, and that's got to be the best name ever. You know, if your name's Reeves Tinkler, you're a boss. Around lunchtime, his mother brought out two grilled ham and cheese sandwiches with mayonnaise oozing out. And I just saw that mayonnaise. I thought, this is just disgusting, completely inedible stuff. But I was hungry, and so I took a bite, you know. And one bite, everything changed. The clouds parted, a tub of Dukes fell down into my lap. Sandwiches were never the same again. Now I would just slather that stuff on everything, broccoli, carrots, whatever you want. Mayonnaise makes it better. you know, much more glorious thing happens when we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards again, he says, "The Spirit who searches all things, even the depths of deep things of God, must reveal the truth of Scripture. For let natural men be never so worldly wise and learned, they receive not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to them." So however much worldly wisdom you have, apart from the Spirit, those things, the things of the Lord, are foolishness. "Nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned." So they're not only repugnant to them or rejected because they appear foolish, they're blind to them. The great effect, when it is accomplished, will be a glorious effect indeed. And it will be accomplished in such a manner as most remarkably to show it to be the work of God and His only. It will be a more glorious work of God than that which we read of in the beginning of Genesis. Now just think about what he's saying. It's a more glorious work than what God did in the beginning when he created all things ex nihilo with the word of his power. It's a more glorious work when God causes the scales of blindness and darkness to fall from our eyes to see the light of the glory of God in the face of this Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these verses are talking about the miracle of conversion, but it applies to Bible reading as well. The Scriptures plainly evidence the truth, and the Spirit inwardly witnesses to that truth. That's the way it works. Irenaeus said, "The Word and the Spirit are the two hands of God." How does God work in the world with His two hands? Well, through the Word and the Spirit, and they work together. Calvin said, "As God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit." So if you found anything lovely in the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the truth of God, about the breadth of what he's done, about the salvation he offers and secured, it is the work of the Spirit. You are a spiritual man. No one can say Christ is Lord apart from the work of the Spirit. That's the truth. So, point three, the futility of Bible reading, the miracle of Bible reading. Point three, a life of reliving the miracle of Bible reading. So this passage is describing that dramatic event of conversion. And yet, there's principles that come out of this that are vital. After considering these things, we want to consider how to daily relive the miracle of the Bible reading. How do we continue to see the light of Scripture? How do we avoid the numbing effects of our sinfulness and deceiving effects of our enemy? And there's so many ways, you know, we could have attacked this session, but these things, I think, function more in a convictional way, so less pragmatic. And my hope is there's plenty of books you can go to for pragmatic things, but these are convictional things that I hope would help you in reacting the miracle. First is approach the Bible humbly. We approach the Bible humbly because we continually need the Spirit of God in order to understand and rightly apply the Word of God. I remember one of my professors in pastor's college used to say, sometimes we think of the Bible like we have a microscope and we're just always looking to kind of figure out things and find the connections or something like that, you know, and if we can just figure this thing out, we'll get it all, we'll have all that we need. Well, that's not really the posture he would commend. Say, instead of microscopically looking into the Bible, raise the Bible up such that it begins to shape you. Your job or your task is not to attack the Bible and conquer the Bible, but for the Bible to attack and conquer you. And so for it to do it, we need the Spirit. These things are spiritually discerned, and we this spiritual work begins at conversion, but it's not as if we receive all of the Spirit in one fell swoop. The Spirit comes. I love the way the Lord says it on the night he was betrayed to his disciples in John 16. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I mean, can you imagine hearing that phrase? I still have many things to say. Well, come on, Lord, what's going on? Just lay it on us. You know, we want to know it, you know? It's like telling your kids, I have more to share about the vacation. I have more to share about what's going on. Come on, you can't do that to us. You know, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, for he will speak, not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So the Spirit hears and speaks, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, as John pointed to last night, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, those are vital verses for helping us understand inspiration. Some people will say that if you go read like modern textbooks. What's the deal? Who told the disciples to start writing scripture? You know, how did this come from? Well, this is a very important verse for understanding the doctrine of inspiration. It was not a surprise to our Lord Jesus Christ that the rest of the scriptures were written. But it's also vital for illumination. The Spirit illumines Scripture. The Spirit continues to bear witness to the truth of God in Scripture. The Spirit continues to take what is Jesus's and declare it to us. That's what's going on in the work of illumination. I love the way 1 Thessalonians 1 says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's capturing at what happened when the word of God is illumined. And so we approach the Bible humbly. It's hard to improve on Piper's acronym when he says the I-O-U-S. I think you probably know those. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Open the eyes of my heart to behold wondrous things out of your law. Unite my heart to fear your name. Satisfy me with your steadfast love in the morning that I might sing for joy all my days. Those are just vital, you know. So convictionally, we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes to the Word of God. So approach the Bible humbly. Approach the Bible expectantly. One of the most stunning attributes of Scripture is seen in the way the Old Testament verses are introduced in the New Testament oftentimes. In his debate with the Sadducees about the resurrection, you remember that in Mark 10 or Mark 12, about the resurrection, before quoting Exodus 3, which happened to Moses, Jesus says, have you not read what was said to you by God? Similarly, Paul says, when calling attention to the Corinthians and to the and he calls their attention to the grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness, he says, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction. They were written down for you. They were preserved for you. The author of Hebrews includes a long quotation from Psalm 95. You remember that in Hebrews 3 and 4. And in the following way, as the Holy Spirit says. So it's no surprise at the end of Hebrews 4, he says this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does it mean we read the scriptures expectantly? Because it's not a dead document. It's not merely interesting history. I remember reading through the New Testament and the Old Testament for the first time, and I dropped out of school. I was working at Walmart, working in the dairy, so I brought that dairy to you so you can thank me later after the session. But working in the dairy, I was talking to this guy. I'd never been to church in his whole life. I'm reading through the Old Testament. The Old Testament, man, you get into Kings and Chronicles, and it is just crazy. It's like straight out of Godfather or something, like slaying people up and mailing their body, you know? So I'm telling this guy in the dairy, did you know this is in the Bible? You know, he's like, that is not in the Bible. And so I explain it to him, explain the gospel to him. Well, the Bible is not merely interesting history. It's not merely beautiful poetry, a mysterious prophecy. It's the word of God. It's living and active. Every time I read it, every time you read it, God is speaking to you through the power of the Spirit in the written word. I remember years ago, Dr. Piper wrote a blog post back when blogs were everything. And he said, this morning I heard the word of God. And we all, me and all my friends were like, oh my goodness, Piper is a charismatic. Hallelujah. He's like, when I opened Psalm 95 or something like that and read it. Well, that's the way you should read the Bible. Jad Packer, very helpful quote, says, the Bible should not be thought of should be thought of not statically, but dynamically, not merely as what God has said long ago, but as what he says still. Where do you hear the word of, where do you hear what the Lord has to say? You hear it in the scriptures. In other words, Holy Scripture should not be thought of, should be thought of as God preaching to me every time I read it, read or hear any part of it. God the Father preaching, God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. That is so well said. God the Father preaching, God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. It's dynamically, it's living and active. In a conference called Empowered, let me pause for a moment here. The best way to pursue the Spirit of God is to prize above all the Word of God through which God still speaks authoritatively. We love the full range of the Spirit's work. We don't want to grieve the Spirit, but we must keep the Bible in a category of its own. You know, we begin to talk about the will of God, or we begin to think about how to pursue next step in our lives, we often get into unbiblical language and fail to attend to what God has revealed in his word. Packer again says, as we pursue attending to the word, that's the way to pursue the Holy Spirit and to honor. And the true way to honor the Holy Spirit as our guide is to honor the Holy Scriptures through which he guides us. The fundamental guidance which God gives to shape our lives, the instilling, that is, of the basic convictions, attitudes, ideals, and value judgments in terms of which we are to live, is not a matter of inward promptings apart from the Word, but of the pressure on our conscience of the portrayal of God's character and will and the Word, which God enlightens us, which the Spirit enlightens us to understand and apply to ourselves. The idea is God's rule and reign in your life is not meant to be brought about by liver shivers and tingles, but by the Word. You know, several years ago, my wife and I went and visited Quebec City in Ottawa. And we, while we were there, we visited the Parliament. So if you know Quebec, and it's the capital of, Quebec City's capital of Quebec, and it's a province of Canada, so it's part of the United Kingdom, now under the rule of King Charles III. When we toured Parliament, we saw something very fascinating, we saw this kind of in this case, but every time the Parliament meets, the president of the assembly enters, and after him comes a scepter, representing the authority of King Charles III. So it comes into Parliament where all the deliberations are, you know, in this room, and it just sits on this table as if to say all of your proceedings are done under the authority of King Charles III. That's what represents his authority. Everything that happens, happens under his authority. Well, our lives are ruled by a scepter, the Word of God. The way God's authority works out in his life is the Spirit of God shaping us through the Word of God for the glory of God. That's the way it works. And so we approach the Bible expectantly. Thirdly, we approach the Bible prayerfully. The best way to begin reading the Bible is to read it. It's like everybody wants to talk about their diet, you know? Everybody wants to talk about their workout plan that they haven't started, you know? Same thing with Bible. The best way to begin reading the Bible is to read it. But the secret to reliving the miracle is prayerful meditation. You know, we were made to meditate. We cannot not meditate. We agonize over big decisions. We endlessly mull over future plans. We ruminate over mistakes and missteps. We're always meditating. I'm a Tennessee fan, you know, so after Saturday, usually I'm crestfallen and brokenhearted. Somewhere around Monday, things start looking up, and I just think about the game all week long. I'm meditating, and I have to discipline myself to stop sometimes. So it's not surprising that so many religions are built on meditation, but our goal in meditation is not to empty our mind, but to fill our mind with the Word of God. The Bible calls us to meditate. The man of God in Psalm 1 meditates on the word, on the law of the Lord his God day and night. Literally, it means mumble and mutter the word of God. It's always on his lips. Prayerful meditation leads to transformation. You know, in our information age where we think we are changed by a dopamine hit of learning something new, prayerful meditation holds out something better. The Word of God brings about an encounter with God in the power of the Spirit that transforms us. That's the hope of Bible reading, you know? That's the hope, not to like learn some facts about God or enjoy an experience with God, but to be transformed by God, to be changed by God. And so that's where the Lord does it, the Word of God through the Spirit of God. I love the way Charles Spurgeon, he's actually describing John Bunyan when he says, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it." Sorry, I lost my flavor. "Eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in spiritual language." In his biography, right after that, that's when he talks about John Bunyan being the premier example of this, and every time you pricked him, he would bleed Bible. So that was Spurgeon's comment about him. Well, the idea is the truly spiritual man bleeds Scripture. A truly spiritual man doesn't just overflow in prophecies or experiences or these things like this. He bleeds Scripture. His life is tethered to Scripture such that he finds Scripture inside himself and himself inside Scripture. I love that his language is scriptural language. That's the way a seasoned saint is. You get around them. They're not quoting. Let me tell you about this Bible verse. Their language is scriptural language. That's what I want more than anything else. So prayerful meditation leads to transformation. It also leads to application. The Word of God is living and active. God is preaching to us. To hear is to obey, you know. And if you're a father, you know, sometimes it's disconnected in parenting. More than once I've said, "Did you not hear as I glance around the room at all the shoes all over the place? Did you not hear me say, put the shoes away in the closet?" Right. But biblically, to hear is to obey. To rightly hear is to obey. And so too with us. Faith without works is dead. And be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, to take the medicine and apply it. You know, most of the time this is simple, I think. You know, it's simple. It's not simplistic. It's not always easy. But you're taking one bit of Scripture and applying it to your life. You know, you're taking one insight and applying it to your life. You know, yesterday morning I was reading Hebrews 9, talking about the sacrifice in the Old Testament. They can wash the body, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ purifies the conscience. That just affected me deeply, applying it and thinking about my conscience being purified for all the illicit and ungodly things I did before I was a Christian. And that's the way it often happens. You know, we take a bit of Scripture and apply it to our lives. And sometimes it goes, though, in the other direction where life drives us to the Scripture. But either way, we're trying to apply the Scripture and to learn so and to do so continually. A truly spiritual man devotes himself to reading the Bible supernaturally. You know, in my opinion, this is to be the control center of your life. This is the nuclear reactor. You know, this is the place. This is the head of the stream. You know, this is where all the action is. And I don't know what you Texans do for fun. I think y'all like to kill stuff, so we can relate to you there. But I like to hike. And, you know, there's a big difference between a hike I know and a hike I don't know. You know, hike I don't know, I'm like looking at my All Trails app, following the little GPS coordinate thing or whatever. Got lost the other day with the family, trying to hike a new spur, a new trail. But a hike I know, I'm completely carefree. I'm taking it in. I'm looking around. That's the way your Christian life is to be. That's this predictableness. Once you kind of get the pattern going, it becomes a hike you know. And suddenly you see. It's like walking through the wardrobe every morning. You see all the wonderful things that God has given you in Scripture, but it takes a while. And so I was praying for the people this morning, you know, fighting just kind of either impurity or fighting guilt about able to come to the Lord, you know, or fighting just stagnation spiritually. You know, this is the beginning. This is the steps. Earlier this week, I had the privilege of burying the guy that led me to the Lord, preaching at his funeral. And I'll never forget, after he preached the gospel, I began reading the New Testament. What did I do? I began blazing a trail. I remember the room that I was living in at that time, and this word just was like shafts of light exploding. Well, it's been doing it for 23 years. That's what I want for you more than anything else. This is the nuclear reactor. This is the path. Blaze this trail. This is where life is found, in this word. As the Spirit applies it and illuminates it, your life is completely transformed. And so devote yourself to it. Devote yourself to the Word of God, that it might be said of you and me that when they pricked us, we bled Bible. That's my prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of sitting under your word. We thank you for your word. God, we know the darkness of our natural estate, the blindness because of our sin, the blindness because of the enemy. But we also know the blindness, we can't even imagine the effect of the blindness of not hearing your voice. We thank you that you are a God who speaks and reveals yourself, that you're not hanging out in obscurity, but you delight to be known and loved and served. I pray for every man in this room, Lord, may you propel us onward into the Word of God, to take it up and read it, to let it master us and change us for your glory, we pray. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.